If you'll please remain standing and grab your Bibles, and please turn to the book of Galatians this evening. We're in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 19, and we're going to read to verse 29. And we've entitled the message, God's Enduring Promise. And boy, you talk about an important section of Galatians. The whole theme of Galatians is no other gospel. And he gets really to the heart of the purpose of the law. What, you know, why did God give the law? I mean, if we're saved by faith, as Abraham was saved, then why in the world did God even give us the law? What's the purpose of the law? If it doesn't justify a man, why did God give it? So, Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been given. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, Lord. And I know it can be rather tedious going through this book of Galatians. We come across all sorts of various terms and mediators and justification and all of these different terms, and it can be so confusing, but it's so important. Because this is really the basis of our salvation. That we're either saved by faith in Jesus, or we're saved by our works, or we're saved by a combination of faith and works. But the Bible declares, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So I pray this evening that this would be just nailed down in our hearts this evening. That each one of us would be able to say, I'm going to heaven because I have placed my faith in Christ who died for me. He died in my place. And my faith and trust is in Him, the Lord, who died, who was buried, and was raised for me. So I pray that we would have that assurance this evening, not hoping and kind of wishing that we have salvation, hope that it all works out, but we would know that we do because we placed our faith in you. So speak to those here this evening that don't know Jesus Christ. Speak to those that are confused this evening. Those of us that truly know you, Lord, I pray you would reinforce it this evening, that it would be just a strong thing in our hearts tonight that we know, that we know, that we know. And so we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love this quote from Vance Havner. I've quoted him a number of times, a great old Baptist preacher, and he's got some great, great books of little quips and quotes. And this particular quote is from Vance Havner, and he says, "Repentance is almost a lost note in our preaching and experience, and the lack of it is filling our churches with baptized sinners who have never felt the guilt of sin nor the need of a Savior. We are trying to get young people to say, 'Here I am,' before they have ever said, 'Woe is me.'" Now that quote goes hand in hand with what Paul is declaring here in this third chapter. And the question that he asks in chapter 3, verse 19 is an important question. And the question is, why the law then? So if we're not justified by the works of the law, and the law itself has nothing to do with our salvation, and we're saved the way that Abraham was saved, that he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, then I guess the million-dollar question is, why in the heck did God give us the law? Why do we even have the law? I just want to kind of give a real simple, quick little answer, one of many this evening. If you look at verse 24, he does a great, great job of just saying it so bluntly. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law, in a sense, took us by our hand and led us to Christ because the law revealed that we were sinners in need of him, the Savior. And that, just simply said, is the purpose of the law. Now, I'll tell you, as a pastor, there's always a couple areas that it just seems like you can, I don't care how much you teach on it, I don't care how much you preach on it, I don't care how much you disciple on it, it just seems like there's a couple areas within Christianity that you can just never seem to just wipe it out and clear it up once and for all. And those two areas are, one is baptism. You know, we're going to have a baptism here in a couple weeks, and we have a class on that Sunday afternoon prior to it. And let me tell you why we have the class. Because undoubtedly, there'll be people that will take that class, and then we'll pray with them. Then they'll come into the water down to speak to one of us pastors, and then we'll say, what's baptism all about? And this is what they'll say, my sins are going to be washed away. And I like to tell them there's not enough water in Fontana to do that. I can tell you that right now. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to wash us of our sins. But it's somehow it's this been ingrained in us that somehow that water washes away our sins. And even though we know that it was the blood of Christ, it was placing our faith in him, and water baptism is identification that you're already saved and that you're a follower of Jesus and you're proclaiming that, it just seems like, I don't know what it is. They get into that water and they go, oh yeah, my sins are going to be washed away. And they just say it all the time. It just drives you crazy. You just want to like kill yourself or something. No, you say, how many times do I have to say this? And if you're a sinner that's being baptized, guess what that makes you? A wet sinner. You're not saved because you got into the water. Now you're a sinner that's wet. Get them a towel. That's it. It doesn't fix anything. And here's the other one. This is the one we're trying to deal with tonight. Are you going to heaven? I hope so. I hope that I'm good enough. I'm trying. I'm trying very, very hard. And I'm hoping that in the end that God counts me worthy to go to heaven. Let me tell you right now, you're not. You'll never be counted worthy. Never. And I don't care how many millions of years you could live, you will never be worthy. Our worthiness is not based upon what we've done. It's based upon what he has done. It's placing our faith in him. Now, those two areas are the big areas. And those are areas that we constantly deal with. And I'm sure even this evening, there's some here this evening that says, what you just talked about, I don't even know what the problem is, because that's what I think. You know, it's like we still think somehow our sins are washed away, and somehow we still think that maybe we can be good enough to go. But I hope tonight that we can alleviate one of those tonight, this issue of the law and the purpose of the law. He's already made clear that the law could not give us the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he already made that abundantly clear. He also made it clear that the law could not give us the righteousness of God, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. He also made it clear that the law could not give us the blessing, Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. And then we left off with the law could not change the original covenant, chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. So that's what we've already learned about the law thus far. And so Galatians chapters 3 and 4 has as the theme the gospel of grace explained. This is the doctrinal section of Galatians that is explaining to us our salvation, that our salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord. It has nothing to do with obeying the law and trying to be perfected by the law. The law simply exposes us as sinners needing a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. So here's the thought of our passage. The law is necessary not in making one righteous, but in exposing sin in order to lead us to Christ. That, simply said, is the ministry of the law. The law exposes our sin. It shows us the need of righteousness, and that righteousness is found in Christ. That simply said is what this is. Now, Here's the three areas we're going to look at tonight, and I hope you'll jot these down. Again, ccrialto.com, Wednesday evening, you can download the notes that are up on the screen. And verses 19 to 22 is life is not by law. So the law does not impart life. It is not able to give life. It simply condemns us and places a curse upon us. Verses 23 through 24, life under the law. There was a purpose by which God gave the law in order to lead us to Christ, being a tutor that would guide us and lead us to the hand of Christ that we might take his hands. And then in verses 25 through 29 is life in Christ. Life is found exclusively in Christ, not through the law. Now, I hope you'll take notes tonight because this stuff is so important. I mean, again, we'll ask coworkers, are you Christian? Well, I'm trying. Now, that's a person that should be here. I mean, I'm trying, you know. It's these basic answers that are just wrong all the time. And that's why this book is so important. This is why the book of Galatians is such an important book, because it's about the true gospel. This is the gospel of grace through faith. That's what it is. So let's look here at life is not by law. And so he says, why the law then? So Paul has shown us that the law has power, and the only power it has is to place us under a curse. The law finds us guilty of being sinners, and because we are sinners, we are under God's wrath, or God's judgment, or God's curse. That's what the law does, and that's what the law is capable of doing. Just like we've mentioned before, a mirror. You know, it doesn't matter if you spend $1 million on a mirror. A $1 million mirror does not make you look better. You just spend $1 million on a mirror. The mirror just simply exposes what is there. And that's what the law does. The law does not have the power to straighten your kinky hair out. It doesn't have that. It doesn't have power to take freckles off your face. It doesn't do that. So I'll spend $2 million and have it fix me up. You can spend $5 million, still won't do that. All it's going to do is show you what is there. That is the purpose of a mirror, is a reflection, to reflect what is there. So the law itself, all it can do, the best thing it can do, and the thing that it is supposed to do, is to place us under a curse. Now, Israel as a nation knew that the directives of God, the commandments of God, were binding. They knew that whatever God said, they were supposed to do it. Matter of fact, back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, it says, and all the people answered together and says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, goes into detail about this encounter that they had when Moses received the law. And it says in Hebrews 12, 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, or and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of the words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And that was their experience, the nation of Israel, when God gave them the law. That was their experience back in Exodus 19 and chapter 20. That was their experience in having this encounter with God and the giving of the law that was to ultimately be a curse by exposing the sinfulness of men. Now, I did not have that experience. You have not had that experience. But placing our faith in Jesus Christ, here's the experience we had in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So our relationship with God is a grace relationship. Jesus himself has taken upon himself the repercussions and the punishment and the wrath for our sins. So that now we have this one-on-one relationship with the Lord. We don't fear him. We're not fearful of the Lord, because we know that it's a love relationship. It's a love relationship. It's not one of don't get near this mountain. If you touch this mountain, you will die. It's not that at all, but it's a love relationship. As a matter of fact, Hebrews tells us to boldly come into the throne room of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That's the type of relationship that we have with the Lord through grace. So it says that the law was added. It was added, or literally it was placed before. Why was it placed before? Because of transgressions. God placed the law there because of sin. The word transgression means to cross over a known boundary. Man knows that it's wrong. Man knows what God expects. So the law exposes the transgressions, crossing over a known boundary. I love this quote from Andrew Jukes, who says, "Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners." So it's the absolute opposite of the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to prove that we are sinners. We take the law and we attempt to use it to prove that we're perfect, which was never the intended purpose, because you can't be perfect, because the law doesn't have the power to empower us or to cleanse us or to make us holy. It cannot do it. It just simply exposes that we are sinners. So we take the law and we use it the opposite way. The purpose of the law is to prove that we are not holy, that we are sinners. So then we take the law and we use it to prove that we are not sinners and that we are holy. So it's the absolute opposite of the purpose of the law itself. It was given to restrain fallen human nature. When God gave a law, that law was to restrain us. It was to say, don't cross this limit, don't cross this barrier. It is wrong. It is harmful. It will destroy you. It will break your relationship with me. So the purpose of the law is to restrain human nature. Purpose of the law was to reduce the amount of sin that could be committed. So think about this. In a sense, sinful man is not as bad as he could be in his practice, although he is as bad as he can be in his position. So positionally, a person that is unsaved is under the wrath of God. But because of the law can restrain that person and tell that person, don't do this, don't do that, to keep them from going even further into sin, is what it does. So it was given to show people that they were sinners and the consciousness that they had sinned against God and that they were guilty of their sin. So it was a standard that God gave. It was to, again, expose what was right, what was wrong. Then when we failed, it was to say, you're a sinner, you're responsible for your actions, you have sinned against God, and that was the purpose of it. Now today, we like to make all sorts of excuses for breaking God's known directives. We use excuses such as, it's not my fault, it's hereditary. And how many people use this? They maybe come from a family of drunks, you know, and everybody drinks in their family. People do drugs, and they say, well, I just can't help it, you know, because that my dad did drugs, and then his dad did drugs, and they did this, they did that, and, you know, we always beat up our wives. My dad always beat up my mom, and then my grandfather was beaten up by my grandmother, and so they'll tell all these things of that's just the way it is. And surely our upbringing and our sinful family ties does have a influence upon us, but each one of us must make our own decisions. There are plenty of godly people that come out of godless homes. And that also reverses too. Sometimes there's godly homes and there's godless people that come out. The point is that each person must make their own decision. Surely, you know, the sins of the fathers are passed down. That tendency is there, but still each one of us must own it. We have to take responsibility for how we've turned out. And I'm sure in a room like this, I'm sure all of us know of families that are just so messed up. But as we look at those families, we see maybe children that have turned out well in spite of them. And it's like sometimes parents go, oh, my son is such a great son. And I think he turned out well in spite of you. You know, it wasn't really you so much. He turned out in spite of you. And sometimes we would say that's the testimony. And I'm sure some of us here will know someone like that. They had everything literally against them, but they chose not to go that direction, and hopefully it was through God's strength that they were able to do that, but not always so. Then on the other hand, there's some that will say, well, you know what, it's not really my fault. It's the environment that I'm in. We're in this messed up environment. And people always love blaming the environment, but again, God's ultimately going to put a nail in that coffin. If you're taking notes, jot down Revelation 20. When during the millennium, God literally has heaven on earth. And at the end of 1,000 years, he cuts Satan loose. And those that remained on the earth that didn't take the mark of the beast, that entered into the kingdom, will turn against the Lord. So there's a perfect environment in which mankind will revolt against God in the most perfect and flawless environment, such as Adam and Eve did in the sinless planet. So this idea of the environment just doesn't hold up, and God will finally prove that in Revelation 20 during the millennium. Romans 5:13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So prior to the law, man could claim ignorance of God's will prior to the law, because there was not a law. There was a law probably written in their hearts where they would know that that is not something they should do, but they really didn't have the written law. They had moral relatives that were replaced with divine moral absolutes from God. Romans 4:15 says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." And I think that it could be a case built for this. You know, back in the 80s, when I think it was 1980, I think it was when it all started, where there was this removal of the Ten Commandments from the schools, along with taking away a prayer. Now again, this whole, why in the world would we take down the Ten Commandments? Because it irritates us. It's a restraint. It tells us, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this, I can't do that. And so they take it away so that there's no restraints. Why would we want to call upon God? Only weak people call upon God. And I really think that you can look at the violence that has resulted from all this, and I really believe it can be traced back to that. You pulled off the restraints. There's no longer the Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Suggestions. You get rid of those, and you get rid of prayer, invoking God before school starts. You do all of that, and you got a mess. Then you got the Supreme Court, you know, weighing in on all this stuff. And I remember, I think it was like 2001, they weighed in against it. We're not going to get involved in it. And it's so funny, right behind their heads is the Ten Commandments. It's like, oh my gosh, you're going to like make a decision on this, and right behind your very heads is the Ten Commandments. It is truly the foundation of any civilized society that you don't murder people. And I mean, these commandments, literally, we've studied them some weeks back, and they're extremely important. But again, they restrain simple human beings is what they do. And we don't want to be restrained, so we get rid of them. Well, the law needed a mediator. Notice it says, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, the origin of the law was that God, through Moses, on Mount Sinai, gave the law to the people in Exodus chapter 19. Now, what do we mean by mediator? Well, Moses was the mediator. He was the representative of both parties. He represented God and he represented the people. The people did not speak directly to God. They spoke to Moses, and then Moses in turn would then repeat to the people. Then he would speak to God, and then he would come back and said, God said this. So he was this mediator between literally God and the people himself. And then it mentions it was ordained through angels. Now this is interesting. Stephen brings this up in Acts chapter 7, 53, when he was giving his defense. He says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now, why does he make mention of the angels? Well, the angels really speak of the divine interest in God's dealings. Now, when we were studying the book of Hebrews, we brought this out that the angels were created beings made by God himself. They're part of his creation. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who would inherit salvation?" So the law was inferior to the covenant that God gave directly to Abraham. It was God who personally came to Abraham, but in this case, the giving of the law, it was through Moses. It's inferior. We looked at this in Genesis chapter 15. It said that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteous. He literally had a one-on-one meeting with God, but the giving of the law involved a mediator. It came through Moses, then to the people, and then from the people back to Moses, back to God. So even the way that it came, it was inferior. It wasn't a one-on-one loving relationship, but it was one of fear. It was one of judgment. So the law was temporary. Notice, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been given. Now the seed is a reference to Jesus Christ. All the way back in Genesis 3:15 was the promise that God would make a division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It was through Eve that ultimately the seed would come that would be the Messiah. It would come through Abraham, then would come through the family of David. And so that seed would be Christ, who would ultimately be God in the flesh. He would get his flesh and blood from his ancestry, following all the way back to Eve. And through that, he would receive his body through Mary. But he was literally God in the flesh, who would take upon himself the punishment and the repercussions for every sin that ever had and ever would be committed. And Jesus Christ would die in our place. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the seed coming. They looked forward to the Messiah coming. Galatians 3:16 says, "And to your seed, that is Christ." Notice until that the coming of Jesus would terminate the historical purpose of the law. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross, he said these words, "It is finished." Once and for all, that system was done. The sacrificial laws, the offering of animal sacrifices, the ceremonial laws, all of that was just finished, and God demonstrated it by tearing the veil of the temple from top to bottom, representing that God himself tore that veil and said, "Now if you place your faith in my son, you have access into the Holy of Holies." Only the high priest could do it once a year, but now you can have it 24/7. You can have access into my presence. So the purpose of the law was to prepare Israel for the covenant promise when Christ would come, so that they could place their faith in that promised seed. So that was the purpose of the law. Keep them focused on what God had said. To show that they were sinners in need of a Savior. So that when the Savior would come, they would say, "Okay, I can now place my faith in him and be justified just as if I haven't sinned." So notice he says the promise had been made. That the completion of God's promise was his death, burial, and his resurrection. That's why in the introduction in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Colossians 2:14 says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So the individual purpose of the law is terminated when a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ. It's paid in full. That law that was hanging over you was dealt with when you put your faith in Jesus. You no longer have that law hanging over you that has condemned you and placed a curse on you. You no longer have it. Jesus took that curse for you. See, that's the importance of what we're talking about here. Notice the promise needed no mediator. Just like the law had to have a mediator, but this covenant did not. Notice Galatians 3:20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So the procedure of a mediator is essential in ratification of the conditions between the two different interests. Now, a good example of this is a court mediator. And some of you in here have maybe gone through that, or you know someone, maybe your children have gone through, they've gone through a divorce, and you have a couple that will not work things out. They won't say, well, we want 50-50 custody. One says, I want 100%, or I want 75%. The other one says, no, I'm not going to give you that. And then what about the house? No, I'm not going to give it because it was mine before we got married. So they have this big fight. So what ultimately happens is finally the judge says, okay, I'm going to appoint a court mediator to meet with both sides. So they sit down at a table, and the court just simply wants the best for the children. So they bring in this person that sits down and says, now listen, now you work 90 hours a week. How can you be the primary parent? I mean, you're working 90 hours a week, so how could this be? Okay, and how can you take them anyway? You play video games all day anyway. You wouldn't have time for your kids anyway. So they'll come in, they'll say, so what should we do? What's best for the kids? So they sit down with them and they talk it through, and hopefully they'll make it. If they can't, the mediator will give his opinion that, well, Your Honor, I tried to meet with them. They just, all they want to do is fight and stuff. They just want to talk about how bad the other person is. We can't get anywhere. And so I kind of think that maybe the kid would be better with the mother. Like, give a suggestion. Okay, listen to all this. You know what? I've decided to give the kids to the father. So he just bypasses everything. I'll just give them to the father. So that's what that mediator's for. So there was this mediator when the law was given, and that mediator was Moses, and he spoke on behalf of God and spoke on behalf of Israel. That's what he did. But notice it says, whereas God is only one. On the unconditional covenant, it needs no mediator because it was based solely on God, and God is the one that would carry it out. You know, when someone wants to give you a gift, we can either receive that gift or we can reject that gift. But the giver of that gift ultimately gives the boundaries or lays down the guidelines of that gift. Maybe they give you the gift and say, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you this gift under the condition that you don't give it to anyone else, but you keep it. And then at that point, you have to dig, well, I don't know if I really want to have this gift because I don't even know what it is the first place. It may be like a doorstop, and I don't need a doorstop, so I don't even know if I want this thing, you know. And who knows what you'd do with it anyway, you know. So you go, I don't know. You know, I don't. How about if I do this? How about if I don't like it, I can give it away? No, you don't have that choice because I'm going to give you the gift, but I'm giving you the stipulations. I'm giving you the guidelines by which I'm going to give you. Now, your choice is either you can accept it or you can reject it, but it's not up to you to determine the guidelines for it because that person doesn't have to give it to you, but they're choosing to give it to you. It's whether you want to accept it or not. And that's really what he's describing here as to this covenant that God was giving to Abraham and to his descendants. It was a covenant that was free. It was freely given. God was the one that said, I am making this covenant. I'm going to see it through. I don't need a mediator. I'm going to back it up. It's coming through me is what's going to happen. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that is the one that we go through. That is the terms. For man, he is the only way to the Father. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. For God, he means that he is the one that reconciled mankind to the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So he is that mediator. He is the means and the way into that covenant or relationship with God is Jesus Christ. He represents man. He's literally the God-man. He is God in the flesh. There's no better representative than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews, he yet was tempted in all measures as we have been tempted, but yet without sin. So he is the perfect one that can understand us. Galatians 3:21 says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" And the point is, the law is not against the promises. He says, may it never be. Or literally, the problem is not with the law, but man misunderstanding and his misuse of the divine purpose of the law. That's the problem with the law. And I say this because there's a group within the church. They're called antinomianist, or antinomianism is what it's called. And what it literally means is anti-against, nomian law, against the law. And there are people within the church that are down on the commandments. They're down on the laws. Now, I'm down on it in the sense that the law cannot save me. It simply slays me and shows me that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I don't depend upon the law to forgive me. It's not stepping stones to heaven. But we're not against the law, because Jesus himself fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. So if we love Jesus Christ, why would we want to break his laws? Why would we want to go against his laws? If we love him, he says, you'll keep my commandments. Now, I don't do it to be saved. I do it because I am saved. There's a big difference. So this antinomianism is just craziness. It just creates unholiness. Because people read into this incorrectly and say, oh, the law is no good, the law is corrupt, it cannot save you. Well, that's right, but that was never the purpose of the law. You've misconstrued its very purpose. Not to hate the law. A good passage for this would be Romans 7. Read Romans 7. Paul says, I do the things I do not wish to do, and the things I wish to do, I do not do. What's the problem? It's sin in me. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, the description of that is rather graphic. And he said in extreme cases in the Roman Empire, if you had murdered someone and they found you guilty of murdering that person, in some extreme cases, they would take that body and strap it on your back, and you would keep that body on your back till it completely rotted off your body. Can you imagine going to bed at night? Boy, does it stink here. Get up the next morning. It really stinks here. And you're carrying around on your back this rotted body. Who can deliver me from this? Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ already took the punishment of the law for me. He has released me from this. Doesn't mean he released me so now I'm free to sin. That's what Romans 6 talks about. He says, God forbid. So this antinomianism is just nonsense. It's people that don't understand God's grace. They don't understand the purpose of salvation is that God wants us to be holy. He doesn't save us to be unholy. He saves us to be holy. So the law cannot give life. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. So the law could tell men what to do, but it could not supply the power to do it. So the law would say, you're a sinner, you've broken this commandment, you're condemned, you're under a curse, but there was no power within the law to keep a person from doing so. It just simply said, this is what you've done. This is the standard. You have fallen short. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus Christ did it for us. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law by becoming sin for us, so that the requirements of the law were fulfilled in us as we place our faith in him, is what takes place. The law prepares men to receive God. Look at verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Notice, but the Scripture. So the Scriptures reveal this. The Scriptures teach this. I love this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I like what he says, all Scripture, not most, not some, but all. So all of Scripture says this. All of Scripture teaches that the law cannot save, it simply condemns. All of Scripture makes clear that the giving of the law was inferior to the covenant of Abraham, which was a one-on-one love relationship versus going through Moses, a mediator. It's very clear. The Bible bears this out over and over and over and over again. And so it says that through Scripture, it has shut up everyone under sin. The term "has shut up" literally means a net that has been closed up on all corners, leaving no escape. And that's what the Bible declares, and that's what the law does. There's no escaping from exposure of sin by the law. There's no fleeing and escaping the wrath of the law unless you place your faith in Jesus. You can't be good enough. You can't undo the bad things you've done. All the law can declare is guilty as charged. See, the great error of the contemporary church is to speak of love and grace, but to fail to declare men as sinners. That one of the great faults is to speak about grace and fail to speak about sin. And that's a big, big problem today in the church. There's a lot of sinners that feel good about themselves. They've never been confronted with the fact that they are sinners separated by God. They need the law to expose their sin so they can run to Jesus. But they don't do it because if I'm okay, you're okay. It's kind of the thinking. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." And the purpose of Romans 3:19 is to stop making excuses for your sins. He said that every mouth may be closed. No excuse for why you broke the law. No excuse for how many times you broke the law. No excuse for "I'll try better next time." There isn't any room for that in the law. The law declares absolute perfection, and man is incapable of it. That's why it should drive us to Jesus, who was perfect and sinless. Notice, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's what it's for. It's to shut everybody's mouth with all their excuses and all the things that they wish they could do or the bad break they had. And they said, "Well, I couldn't have it. It's hereditary. It's in the genes." Wash your genes. Wash them. Because there's no excuse. That's the point. Romans 4:5. "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." So when a sinner stops trying to save themselves and starts trusting Jesus to be their Savior, the law has accomplished its purpose. That's the very purpose of the law. I've exposed you as a sinner. You're condemned as a sinner. There's no hope for you as a sinner but to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? The law did its job. It's exactly what it was supposed to do. Now in verses 23 through 24, he declares this. Life under the law. And I love this. Verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." So the law was a guard, is literally what the law was. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. So every single person was under the law, was under the thumb of the law, under the custody of the law. It was to restrain us. It was to keep us from being more sinful than we could possibly be. Because that's where we're already at positionally. But experientially, it kept us back. And it was to expose us as sinners. Being shut up. Really, the description of being shut up is a picture of a prison. And the picture in the Greek is a person that is being confined and being watched. Everything you do is under the watchful eye of the law. The law is checking you out. It is examining you. It is watching you. It was last month my wife and I went to, never been to Alcatraz before. That is just an absolutely amazing place. You know the best part about Alcatraz? I didn't have to stay there. That's the great word about Alcatraz. Boy, that just going there is a deterrent to not go to jail. I mean, that place was tough. They called it Life on the Rock, because that's what it was. And you ever get a chance to go there, boy, that's a good thing. It'd be good to take the teens there. I'd love to take the teens there. This is where you're going to end up if you don't follow the law, you know. But you take them there, and boy, I tell you, that's an amazing place. And in a sense, all of us were confined in a prison in which we're being watched by the law until Jesus Christ could come in and jailbreak us. He literally had a way to get us out. And that way to get us out was for us to place our faith in Him, to trust in Him. As long as we were under the law, there wasn't a thing we could do. There wasn't any hope for us. We were being watched. The sins and the punishment was stacking. And the only hope was Jesus Christ. The law was a tutor. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So not only was the law like a prison in which it was constantly watching us, that confined us, but now he likens the law unto a tutor. This word tutor could be translated schoolmaster. It literally was a child's guide, a child leader or conductor. And generally, in the New Testament, in the first century, it was generally a trusted slave that was responsible for the child rearing and education of the child. He would tutor them, homeschool them. He would teach them manners. And he would do all of this in order to bring them to the point of maturity, is what his responsibility was. Well, he uses this illustration of the law being a tutor to bring us to Christ, to bring us to the maturity of God's plan. A tutor to bring us to Christ, to lead us to Christ. And then it says, a tutor to bring us to justification by faith, so that we may be justified by faith. So the law would educate us and teach us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And then the law would point towards Jesus Christ being that Savior and showing us that it's by faith in Him we can be justified. One said it this way: your best resolution must wholly be waived, your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think that you'd ever be saved until you've learned that you're lost. Those are tremendous words, and those are true words. That's why the law has to be preached. There's no good news without bad news. And the bad news is we're under a curse of the law. We are sentenced to eternity in separation from God. But the good news is Jesus Christ has died in our place. We can place our faith in Him and be justified just as if we haven't sinned. So this brings us now to the third and final area in verses 25 through 29, life in Christ. And so verse 25 says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law has done its work. We do not obey the law to be justified. We simply trust in Jesus Christ. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one that we are to place our faith in. The law leads us to Him. We don't follow the law or practice it. But now, this is the radical difference, we are no longer under a tutor. Look at verse 26. For you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I love that. Sons of God. It's the results of the person that has been justified, that has placed their faith in God. We literally become children of God by placing our faith in Him. We used to be called, according to Ephesians 2, children of wrath, but now we're children of the Son because we placed our faith in Him. Notice, through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. By the way, God is not this, there's no such thing as this universal fatherhood of God. He's the universal creator, but He's only father to those that have believed in His Son. I know it's kind of the thing to do to walk around and call it, hey, bro, my bros are born again. How about yours? Because that's really the truth. Hey, sis, if she's born again, that's fine. But, you know, we use that term pretty freely. Maybe they are physical brothers and sisters. We can call them bros or brothers or sisters, whatever. That's fine. But if a person is not born again, they're actually not part of the fatherhood of God. Only those that are born again are part of God's family. It has nothing to do this just because you're born. We're all sons and daughters of Adam, but not all sons and daughters of God. We all have this in common, that God is the universal creator of all things, but He's only the father of those that have trusted His Son. And that's the point here. Now again, religion is man's attempt to bridge the gap from man to God. Self-help today, and you go into a bookstore, a whole section of self-help. Along with that, there's people attempting to reach God by being moral. There's people that attempt to do it by birth. Birthed into a certain family with certain privileges. That doesn't merit salvation. There's some that attempt to do it through ritual, as we just mentioned a few moments ago, baptism. I was brought up in the Catholic Church. I was baptized when I was 2 weeks old, so I've been told. You know, that didn't do anything for me. They should have added a little Prel and did a little shampooing on the head or something, you know, because you know what? At 2 weeks of old, 2 weeks of age, I didn't trust Jesus Christ. Later on, was it second grade? I had communion. Wasn't even born again. I was actually breaking 1 Corinthians 11. I was taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Then when I hit 12, I was confirmed. Confirmation. You know, a few years ago, I didn't even know what that was. I looked it up. You know what confirmation is in the Catholic Church? You receive the Holy Spirit. How did I receive the Holy Spirit? I wasn't even a Christian. How did I do that? That's a mystery in and of itself. So they have all of these dead rituals. Last rites in the Catholic Church. You know where last rites came from? You talk about messing up the Bible. You talk about messing up the Word. Last rites came from, if any are sick, let them call for the elders of the church and anoint with oil. And those that are sick, you know, you can offer the prayer of faith, could raise them up. The Catholic Church uses it just before you die. It's like the opposite of what the Bible even recorded it for. It's to heal you, not to give you your final goodbyes. What's a final goodbye as a Catholic? It's bizarre. But this is, again, all of these rituals that you die and you've committed a serious mortal sin, whatever that is. They're all sins are mortal. And so you commit this sin and you die without a priest giving you the blessing. You know, you get that little slap to the face, you know, whack, you know, you don't do that. Then you're going to end up in purgatory, Heavenly West Valley Detention Center, until someone does enough services to get you out. Now, if you believe that, I got a slip up in North Rialto I'd love to sell you. Lake Rialto, North Shore. Up by the 210. It's a great spot. But people believe this stuff. They absolutely believe this stuff. A person came up to me a while ago and says, I was born a Catholic and I'll die a Catholic. I go, I'm sorry to hear that. Because you know what? You need to be born again. No loyalties to a church, loyalties to God. And again, this is sad. And so people, rituals. None of these things will save you. There's no good news without the bad news. And the good news is God's made a way. Look at verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ.
Now, baptized into Christ means birthed into God's family, placed in, submerged into God's family. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Put on Christ. Have clothed yourself with Christ. We take off the grave clothes and we put on the grace clothes. We put on Christ. Oneness in Christ. Look at verse 28. Here's one of these verses that has really been misunderstood. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you were all one in Christ Jesus." Now that has nothing to do with women being pastors, by the way. And I've heard people use this to say, well, see, Galatians 3:28, neither male nor female. See what it says there? That's what it says. It's talking about all that place their faith in Jesus are equal to God. There's all equality. Anyone that places their faith in Jesus has absolute equality in the kingdom of God. But it has nothing to do with roles and functions. And you got people using this verse out of context to say, see what it says? I see what it says, but that's not what it means. It has nothing to do with the roles. It has everything to do with equality in the kingdom of God. God loves men and women the same. Doesn't care what color your skin is. Doesn't care how old or young you are. If you're a human being that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, He loves you. There's no differentiating between the sexes or anything else. Notice Abraham's seed, verse 29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So Abraham was given the promise that through him would come the Messiah and that all the nations of the world would be blessed. When we believe the same way that Abraham did, it's reckoned to us as righteous. We also become his children. We're children of Abraham. I'm going to close tonight with application and just five things that we just said. And I want to remind us of these things. And I hope that we can lay this to rest that our salvation is based on faith through grace, not that of works. Number one, the law is meant to restrain the fallen human nature. That's one of the purposes of the law, is to restrain sin. That's why they've taken it out of the schools. That's why they take it out of the parks. They don't want to restrain it. They want to let everyone do what they want to do. If it feels good, do it. That's the attitude. Number two, law was given to show people that they are sinners. That's the purpose. The primary purpose of the law is to expose sin. Number three, the law exposes sin. The law cannot give life. So though the law exposes it, it cannot empower us. It cannot give us life. Number four, the law prepares men to receive God. It gives them the bad news so they can be prepared for the good news. And then lastly, number five, the law has accomplished its goal when we are saved. Because the law has exposed our sins, and we have come to Christ. Tonight, do you know Jesus? Are you born again? At the beginning, you know, we asked the question of, you know, if you die, where are you going to go and why? Well, I hope I go to heaven because I've been trying. That is such a wrong answer. I hope tonight the answer is, I'm going to heaven because I belong to Christ. I place my faith in Him who died for me. He was buried and He was raised. He's coming back for me. I've repented of my sins and I put my faith and trust in Him and I'm following Him. I'm trusting Him. That's the answer. If you got any other answer than that, you're absolutely wrong. And you literally will be spiritually dead wrong. Maybe tonight you've not trusted Jesus. You need to do so tonight. Maybe you're trusting in the fact that you were brought up in the church. Your dad was had an official capacity as a leader in the church, and you're banking on that. That's not going to do anything. It's not a thing. It doesn't matter who you're, what lineage you're from or anything. I don't care if you could trace your family back to Aaron. That doesn't mean a thing. You must be born again. You have to be born again. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this evening for Your word, and I thank You for this this clarification of the purpose of the law was never to make men holy, but to expose men as being unholy. And I pray that each one of us this evening would embrace that and agree with that. And I pray this evening that if we've not trusted you, that tonight would be the night that we would turn from our way to God's way. The bad news is we're separated, we're going to hell, but the good news is we don't have to go because Jesus took our place. Let us put our faith and trust in you and you alone. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. God spoke to you this evening, and something that was said sort of hit a nerve.